We've been talking about the day of the Lord. That's where we're going to pick up. Been talking about a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. And as we put all these names in place that have to do with this time of trouble, it helps us to define why it's a time of trouble and who's causing the trouble and who the recipients of the trouble are. For instance, Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. So we know that one aspect of it is that God is coming back to punish specifically, and Isaiah says it, Ezekiel says it, that it's God coming back to punish Israel specifically for chasing after other gods and not being faithful to him. But it's also a time of God's vengeance when he pours out his vengeance on his enemies and on the enemies of Israel. It's also called the Thlipsis Megas, which means the tribulation the great. It's also called the time of the wrath of the lamb, which is language you don't often hear because we don't think of lambs as being particularly wrathful. It is also called the day of the Lord. And when we think about the day of the Lord specifically, you have to think about plugging that into the larger context of the Thlipsis Megas. In other words, there's the time of tribulation, which in the broadest sense is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. But then there is that time when Jesus actually returns and he comes back in judgment and he comes back and starts pouring out wrath, the winepress of God's wrath, as it's called. These are all really harsh pictures and very rough language that the Bible opts to use. You don't hear a lot about this because if you're promoting a big polyamorphous marshmallow God who loves everybody, it's very difficult to talk about his wrath and his vengeance and his anger and his pouring out on human beings who he supposedly just loves and adores and can't live without. So one of the things we want to look at tonight is what's called the sign of the return of Christ. I've made several references to it through these weeks, but I want you to see it both in Joel and in the book of Acts so that you recognize that it was an Old Testament prediction that even after, and in fact on the day of Pentecost, was picked up again and pronounced one more time as something that's going to happen on planet Earth, that there is going to be a time when Christ returns, and that when he comes back the next time, he's not coming back as a baby in a manger. That when he comes back the next time, he told his apostles, if they say, lo, he's in the desert, don't go there looking for him. If they say, lo, he's in the private place, don't go look for him, because as the lightning is from the east to the west, so shall the sign of the coming of the Son of Man be. That when he comes back, it's going to be such a huge sign, it's going to be such a magnificent event, that it's going to be absolutely earth-shattering. And for the folk who say that he doesn't actually come back to earth, or say that his return was in a strictly spiritual sense and not in a physical sense, in the weeks to come as we continue to fill in details, you'll see specifically that it says that he comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. So the pictures are all very dramatic, but it's a very physical Christ coming back in a very physical way and coming back in judgment. Now, that is quite different. What I'm hoping to prove to you tonight, I'm going to show you two different aspects of the return of Christ, because as I continue to promulgate this notion of a pre-thlipsis rapture, pre-tribulation rapture that the church has taken out before this time of judgment begins, if that's true, then you ought to see that language all through the Bible. And of course, I think we've seen many hints at it. And as we continue to plow our way through the New Testament, we've been working so much out of the Old Testament now, we haven't even begun into the New Testament where all of this stuff is revealed. All these new things that Paul called mysterion, things that have always been true but hadn't been revealed before Paul revealed them. And he reveals the church, he reveals the rapture of the church, he reveals the catching away, which is completely in line with everything we know about God and the way he deals with his people. He always takes his people out before he puts his wrath on any group of people, which we saw with Noah, which we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, which you see time and time again. He takes his people, his remnant, puts them aside safely, and then pours out his wrath, anger, judgment comes after that. So tonight we're going to look at the sign of the return of the Son of Man and the judgment that he's coming back in, and then we're going to compare that to the way he comes back for his church, for his bride. and you're going to see that there are two very, very different and very, very distinct descriptions of the return of Christ. And they're so different that they can't possibly be one and the same event, because there's just no way that he could come back the two different ways. One of them, he comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. The other, it says he appears in the clouds of heaven and we go to meet him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. Two completely distinct appearances. Common argument against this, I might as well jump right into the midst of the controversy, there are people will say, well then, you've divided his second coming into two different parts. It's like a second coming and a third coming. You've created multiple comings of Christ. It's only a second coming. It's not a... Well, you can't find the phrase second coming anywhere in the scripture. It only says in the book of Acts when he leaves, this same Christ will return again in like manner as you've seen him leave. That's all it says. And when you start trying to break it down numerically, well, a first coming, a second coming, he appeared to Paul after he had flown off the planet, after he had left to go assume his throne. He appeared to Paul on the Damascus Highway and spoke to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Well, wouldn't that then have been the second, third, whatever coming? Stephen, as he was being stoned, looked up and said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, okay, there's another appearance of him. If you're going to start thinking that it can't happen in two separate breakdowns, or if he can't come for his church and then come in judgment strictly because you're going to argue numerics, it's a foolish argument. But you'll hear that argument all the time. You're trying to say there's a third coming and a fourth coming. I'd say, well, the third and fourth already happened. Stephen, Paul, those kind of things already took place. Another argument I had to deal with when I was in Franklin, another argument I had was they went back to the Psalms where it said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Remember that? The idea being that it's God saying to Jesus, sit here at my right hand on your throne until I have made all your enemies your footstool. And then the argument went, well, if he's going to sit at his throne until his enemies become his footstool, and his enemies aren't conquered until the end of the tribulation, if there is one, because his enemies won't be completely defeated until the end of this age, whatever millennial view you take, then clearly he has to sit at his throne until all the enemies are wrapped up. So where do you see him getting up off his throne to come get his church? Which is a ridiculous way to create theology, because it implies that when Jesus went to heaven, his father told him, like a petulant child, to sit down in that chair and don't get up again. And yet Stephen said, I see the Lord standing at the right hand of God the Father. Well, he's up off his throne. Exactly. And the funny part was that was the first time I'd ever heard that argument, and I've heard it multiple times since. People who will take that verse from the Psalms and say, you know, when he went up there, he was enthroned, and he'll stay on his throne until his enemies are made his footstool, and then he'll return in glory. And you say, well, no, actually, he's the one who comes back to make his enemies his footstool. So he has to get up well before that. But more importantly, Jesus is not in a timeout. You know, he's not sitting in a chair somewhere and can't get up again. Stay there till I tell you can get up. That's not the... The language, the circumstances, the physicality is so different in the descriptions of his coming that there's just no way they can be one and the same event. Even, by the way, the descriptions of whether you can or cannot recognize his return. Paul breaks into two different groups. And we'll hopefully get to that tonight when we get to the thief in the night. We'll get to that. So let's start. If you would, Tom, go over to Joel in the Old Testament, Joel 2, verse 30. Everybody else go to Acts 2, and we'll start at like verse 19. And we'll just compare this real quickly. Now, in the book of Acts, we're talking about the day of Pentecost, and Peter standing up full of the Holy Spirit, standing up to preach. Actually, we'll start at verse 14. Acts 2, starting at verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto the multitude that was gathered there, the multitude of Jews who were gathered there, of course, for the Feast of Weeks. We call it Pentecost. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and he said unto them, ye men of Judea, And all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They haven't had time to get drunk yet. Because they were speaking in tongues, and people were saying, look, these guys are lunatic, they're probably drunk. He said, it's 9 in the morning, they can't be drunk yet. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He jumps right into their Old Testament scripture and says, this is the fulfillment of what Joel himself prophesied. So let's have Tom read that for us. Joel 2, just give us verse 30.
I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke.
Keep going.
The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
That's pretty harsh, huh? Now, that's what Peter's about to quote. Isn't that odd? What a weird thing to quote on the day of Pentecost. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That was in Joel 2, was it not?
Yep.
That was probably like verse 28?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Well, I had you start a little late. Should have had you start at 20. Start at verse 28 and just read that whole section. Then we'll see that Peter's quoting all of it because he takes this weird leap right in the middle of it.
And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all the people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Okay, good. That's all the stuff that he quotes. He quotes all of that from Joel. Here's the version of it from Acts. It shall come to pass. In the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So Peter's point was, look, the book of Joel already said that God is going to pour out his spirit and that they're going to prophesy. And he's saying, this is it. This is that spirit that was promised, that God was going to pour out. He's poured it out now. We are the recipients of it. And that's why we are speaking in tongues. And that's why we are prophesying of things to come, is because it's the pouring out of the spirit. But because Joel kept talking right past the gap all the way to the end of time, Peter quoted it accurately and jumped right from there over the gap to the end of time. And he said, everything that Joel said is coming true right now, which is the guarantee that everything Joel said is going to come true. He's pouring out his spirit. We're all dreaming dreams, having visions, prophesying. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. He went right from, just like Joel did, God will pour out his spirit on his people, right to, and then there's going to be blood, and there's going to be fire, and there's going to be smoke. Judgment comes right behind the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes for his people and for the rest of the folks. Fire, blood, judgment. The sun shall be turned into darkness. The moon will be turned to blood before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. Now Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, indwelt on the day of Pentecost, said that's coming. You got that? So the notion that when Joel said it, it was some kind of a spiritual thing, which is the way people get rid of those Old Testament promises that haven't come true yet. They just spiritualize them and then say, well, you don't find them anywhere in the New Testament, so they were obviously meant for Israel over here, and you spiritualize them and you apply them to the church over here. That doesn't work here. Because here you have Peter speaking by the Spirit expressly. It says, it was Pentecost. He had the Spirit of God in him. He got up to talk to Jerusalem, and he said, hey, guess what's coming? The sign of Christ's return is coming. Blood, smoke, vapor of smoke, sun turning to darkness, moon turning to blood before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. These Jews who he's talking to know the day of the Lord. They've read all the stuff we read 2 weeks ago. They know all the multiple passages, including all the ones we didn't get to 2 weeks ago, about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And he stands up by the Spirit of God and says, the day of the Lord's coming. It's still coming. Just because Christ came and died, and just because he went up into heaven, hasn't stopped anything on the prophetic calendar. The next thing that happens is the day of the Lord's coming. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, now he drew a distinction. He said, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of fire and smoke and vengeance and blood is coming. But you can be delivered from it if you call on the name of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming, but you can be saved out of it. There's a distinction here now. Now it's the day of the Lord's coming, but if you call on the name of the Lord, you can be delivered out of it. Oh, well, that's good news. How do I get out? The escape clause is, those that believe in the Lord, call on the name of the Lord, will be taken out of it.
Question.
Yes.
This section in Acts, is that supposed to be a verbatim lift from Joel? Because the NIV doesn't do that.
No, in fact, in all of the versions, it's slightly different. You know, the language, he reversed a couple phrases and that kind of stuff. There are a lot of theories, textual critics, who talk about that kind of stuff where an Old Testament quote is brought into the New Testament, it's slightly different. One of two things is true. Either this is the way they quoted it from memory and it was slightly different and the person writing ended up quoting it exactly how Peter said it. Or the other possibility is when he quoted Joel here, he went to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which had as language transversed from Hebrew into Greek, and he quoted from the Greek Septuagint, which the Septuagint is slightly different than Joel. So there's several different ways that could have come to be that way. Content-wise, it's the same ideas, but the language is slightly different. Like men and women becomes, you know, servants and handmaids. And he reversed, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Those got reversed, those kind of things. It shall come to pass that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. I love that. You know why? Because Peter didn't start with anything that they had to imagine or believe or have faith. He started with facts. Christianity on the day of Pentecost, the church was established on bold declaration of facts. I don't ever ask anybody to believe in Jesus because you just have to believe. You just have to accept it on faith and just accept it in your heart and just pretend it's true. Fake it till you make it. None of that. Peter stood up and said, here's some facts. Let me tell you some facts. First off, you men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. They knew that. He's a man. You know who he is. You're the ones who killed him. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. They all knew that. They knew he had done miracles and wonders and signs. They couldn't deny it. It's what made him so angry. It's why they got rid of him. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. He didn't ask him to accept anything on faith. He said, here's the facts, line up with it. Which is the way I've always treated Christianity. At least the last few years, I say, the Bible says this, get in line with it. Just get in line or admit that it says it and then reject it. But know what you're rejecting. Him, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. See that language? He was delivered to you by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. Predetermined by God's foreknowledge that he would be put in your hands. You have no power here except the power that God ordained you to have over him. But you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. That's nice. That's a sermon that'll make friends and influence people right there. But look at how in that one verse, he compressed God's absolute foreknowledge and their complete responsibility. He had no problem with God's absolute sovereignty, God's predetermination and foreknowledge, and your responsibility. You have wicked hands and you are sinners. Isn't that something? God's in control, you're responsible. Peter had no problem with it, and don't forget he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has no problem with God is sovereign, you're responsible. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should have been held by it. For David, speaking concerning him, said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. You will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak of you, to you of our patriarch David. And on he went. So here's the point. God, on the day of Pentecost, at the institution of the church, didn't start with David, didn't start with the Psalms, didn't even start with Jesus you have crucified by the foreknowledge of God. He started with the prophecy of Joel. First thing he said when he stood up in front of those people was, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He has poured out his spirit, and there is a day of the Lord coming, and it is full of fire and blood, and the sun darkened, moon is sackcloth, and the only way to be delivered out of it is to call on the Lord. That's where this church was founded. That's the beginning of the church. People get mad at me because I teach eschatology. Peter started with eschatology on the day of Pentecost. Right? Okay, I'm glad you're with me on that.
It's a heck of an intro.
It's a heck of an intro, yes, absolutely. Okay, flip over real quick to... Carol, turn to, let's all go to Revelation 6. Go over there real quick. You're going to see this exact same language that was predicted in Joel, that was repeated at Pentecost, is now going to show up in Revelation, proving that these things, the sign of the return of the Son of Man, that they take place in Revelation. They take place in the 70th week of Daniel. They take place at the end of time. They haven't occurred yet. They have not happened spiritually. They didn't happen in 70 AD. They haven't happened yet because Revelation was written in 93 to 95 AD, 23 to 25 years after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and John still saw it as a future event. Revelation 6, starting at verse 12.
And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood.
Does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what Joel predicted? That is exactly what Peter quoted in Acts, that was the beginning of the church? Here it is again. Here it is coming. Keep going. Read the next verse.
And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places.
Okay, now hold on. Listen to that description. Don't just read past those words. It said that the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars fall out of their orbits, the mountains and the islands are moved out of their places as the whole earth quakes and rocks and shakes. This is all preparing for Jesus to come back. The folks who say, oh, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. You know, oh, it'll be nice when Jesus comes back. Really? It says here it's going to be an absolutely disastrous event. Keep going.
And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man.
By the way, stop. Is that a pretty complete list? Is there anybody left out of that list? Can you name anybody who doesn't fall into one of those categories? John was laboring here to make a complete list of every kind of person that could be on the planet. Kings of the earth, those are the most powerful, down to the great men. From there down to the rich men, from there down to the chief captains, down to then the mighty men, down to the slaves, and every free man. Is there anybody left out of that list? Nobody. So what do they all do?
Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?
So now we know that Joel's prophecy that was repeated in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, that's now repeated in Revelation, is concurrent to Jesus coming back. That when the sun and the moon are darkened, and sackcloth and blood and the stars fall, you know that that is the sign of the return of the Son of Man. Now think about it again. If you're on planet Earth, when that happens, and the earth is quaking and everything is shaking.
I'm thinking this was 70 AD. I'm just thinking. said, when did the mountains and the islands go in 70 A.D.? Just because they not got
they say it's all spiritual. Mm-hmm. That's all spiritual.
That's all spiritual.
Yeah, because it was a great quaking of the Jewish religion. It was the destruction of the Jewish religion and the scattering of the Jewish nation and the end of God's people on earth. It was like this. Oh, it wasn't literally this, but it was like that. That would be the argument, right? Am I telling a lie? That's the argument. Okay. Okay. More importantly, this was written after 70 A.D.
Well, now I have heard about it.
Early day revelation, which they work very hard to do.
Yeah.
What they're not bothering to do is taking a look at the church fathers. The earliest of the church fathers, who knew John personally, said that he was on the Isle of Patmos and was sent there by the Emperor Domitian. And Domitian didn't become emperor until 90 A.D. So it's an absolute historic impossibility when John starts the letter by saying, I was on the Isle of Patmos. He was making sure that you knew when he got the vision. That's why he said it. Because everybody knows he came back later to Ephesus. So when I was on the Isle of Patmos, this is the vision I received. And there's no way that that happened before 70 AD. There's no way that it happened before 90 AD. But people who say that want to early date it because it helps their theology despite the fact that it's historically inaccurate. So, you know, history, forget that. We'll go with our tradition. Our tradition is much more important to us than the truth. So in any case, the sun, the moon, the stars all go dark. The planet shakes until, you know, electricity is gone, lights are off. It's dark. It's just dark. Dark, dark. And then there is a sign in the heavens, like lightning is from the east to the west. And it says the whole world will see the sign at the same time because the sky will light up so bright with his return, that everybody on the planet runs for cover. Now, can you imagine that the church, number one, could still be here through all this? I'll prove to you in the weeks to come that we couldn't possibly be. I'll give you a quick hint of another reason we couldn't be. It's because it says that this same list of free and bond, rich and poor, great and small, the false prophet will make everyone, rich and poor, free and bond, great and small, will all have to take a mark in their right hand and their forehead, without which they cannot buy, sell, or trade. Anyone who doesn't take the mark, he kills. At the end of the book of Revelation, at the great white throne judgment, everyone who took the mark of the beast shows up before the white throne judgment, and they're all thrown into the lake of fire. So you have two choices. Either the church stayed here and took the mark, and then went to the lake of fire, or they didn't take the mark, so they were killed. Who's he coming back to get if they're already gone?
If Israel's not part of it.
Right.
If Israel's not part of it, then who is?
If all these references to the saints and the elect and all that stuff doesn't mean Israel, if it means the church, then right.
Right. Okay.
And so the church, but the church has only one of two choices. At the point of taking the mark of the beast, the church has two choices. Take it, lake of fire. Don't take it, die. Those are your two options. And then they say, and the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. When he comes back, he's coming back, he takes the church, and then we return with him. So it's like a ping pong effect, I guess. We kind of go up and back down, you know.
That's the whole U-turn.
It's the big hole of U-turn, exactly. You go up, you get a horse. That's what it is. You go up, you get your hook.
So we're going to the great stable in the sky is what they're trying to tell us.
Right. So all I'm telling you is store up hay. That's all.
Good oats for the
so there is no church for him to come get. If you say that he takes the church at the end of the tribulation. If there is a tribulation, there's no church to get at the end of it, is my point. If you just read the details. Likewise, by the way, when he comes back, it says that the saints that come back with him are wearing white robes, clean and white, and you read back two chapters and you find out that they got those white robes at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the marriage supper of the Lamb happens before he comes back in judgment for the great day of the Lord here because the saints come back with him wearing the robes that they received at the marriage supper of the Lamb. If the marriage supper of the Lamb happens before he returns with the saints, then they have to have gone to heaven before he comes back in vengeance with the saints. Do you get that? They have to actually have gone to the marriage supper of the Lamb to come back wearing the robes that they got at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that too complicated? Is that pretty clear? So again, they have to be gone during the tribulation. While there's all this trouble on earth, we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not just that we're raptured away and then we're hanging out in the clouds. We're going for the marriage. We're going to be with the bridegroom. And when you look at the language of 2,000 years ago Middle Eastern marriages, that's exactly how it happened. The bride would wait, and then the bridegroom would come and call her, which is what the whole parable of the 10 virgins was about. That they were waiting and waiting with their lamps, you know, and keeping their lamps lit because they don't know what time the groom's going to come and call for them. And then that's exactly it. We're waiting for our groom. He's going to come and call. And if we're prepared, lamps lit, ready to go, we go with him to be betrothed to him. Having been betrothed to him, go to the marriage supper. There's the big party in heaven. Trouble on earth, party in heaven. And then he comes back and us with him, because we now, as his wife, come back to rule and reign with him. Of course, he's the ruler, we're his wife. Those are all such consistent pictures that if you draw the picture any other way, you make a hash of the Bible. But it keeps saying the same thing over and over again, which is, before this happens, before the sackcloth and the blood and the stars and the sign of the Son of Man, we have to be gone. We have to not be here when that happens. Or else we're running and hiding and saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Right? Or we took the mark and we're going to eternal hellfire. Or we had our heads cut off. Luke 21. Turn over to Luke 21 real quick. Let's go there. Did you get how extensive the list was? Kings, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every servant, every free man. John went to great trouble to make sure you understand that everybody who's on the planet when Christ comes back, everybody is running for cover. There's no church running out to meet him that's been hiding somewhere, who bought a ranch somewhere with solar panels so that they don't have to buy, sell, or trade, that's growing their own food and milking their own cows for 7 years so that they don't have to take the mark. You can go on the internet and you can buy your tribulation preparation kit that'll tell you how to be prepared to endure the, you know. Oh, all the stuff, yeah. Putting away your freeze-dried food and getting your solar panels and being ready to grow your own food so that you can live for those 7 years without having to take the mark.
But the sun's going to be black while we need solar panels.
Hey! Exactly. More importantly, if you have a social security number, the fact that you have a house with solar panels will not keep them from finding you. You know, anybody can be found.
Oh, we've already taken.
I think we are all, as soon as you were numbered, because numbering shows ownership, as you see well in the Bible, as soon as you were numbered, the government thinks they own you, and they can find you, and they can trace you, and they know everything about you. But that's why the 144,000, I'm wandering for a moment, the 144,000, instead of having the mark of the beast in their right hand and their forehead, they have the mark of the Lord in their forehead, because he numbers them. And that's why he numbers them exactly, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. It's a show of ownership, the same way that the devil's doing his ownership. But we're gone before that happens. What?
How do they spiritualize that? In 70 A.D.?
I know.
Those
were already lost. In 70 A.D., right, exactly. Nine of them were already gone. Yeah. They've been gone since the Assyrian captivity.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, they weren't Christians. Yeah. They didn't become Christians at Pentecost.
I have heard preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher, and tell me if this isn't the way you've heard it, who says the 144,000 are the church. Despite the fact that they're named by name, that doesn't matter.
Why would John go through with naming the tribes of
Israel? When Jesus said,
if they were done with Israel, that's nothing. Yeah. Why would John even, you know, use Israel as a metaphor?
Why bother? Yeah. Why not say church? You're capable.
Right.
Yeah. When Jesus told his apostles, when they said, can we have the, you know, chief seat? He said, it's not for me to give. He said, but in the last day, in the day of the resurrection, in the day of the restitution, the restoration of all things, you will sit on 12 thrones judging who?
The tribes.
He says you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
They were all Jewish.
That's why there were 12 apostles. And he said in the restoration of all things, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel.
Now doesn't that imply that there would actually have to be the 12 tribes of Israel for them to have somebody to judge? Well, yes, starting at the 144,000, he begins reestablishing 12 tribes of Israel, which is my name's in my name. What Bible do people read? I don't know how they can miss all that, but...
Well, I don't see how they can, you know, really jump and...
Yeah, huge leaps. So, okay, we gotta keep going.
I'm sorry.
Luke 21:34 says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," which means lying about, doing whatever you want, and laziness, "and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and so that day," what day? "The day of the Lord come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Did you get that? "As a snare it will come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Doesn't say except the church. It says as a snare it comes on all them that dwell on the whole earth. It hits everybody. Nobody sees it coming. Why? Because the people who would see it coming aren't here. "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Oh, so there is also a group of people who escape all these things? Yeah. He said, "Pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things." It comes as a snare on all the people on the whole earth, so pray that you'll escape it. Is Jesus saying there's an escape available? Well, okay. Show me the escape. How do I get out of this? Go over to Matthew 24. Let's talk about this thief in the night thing. I can do this in about 20 minutes, and we'll call it a night. When I was in California, when I lived in Los Angeles, I used to do a lot of recording at Dawnbreaker Studios. Dawnbreaker was owned by Seals and Croft. You know Seals and Croft? It was run by Marcia Day, who was their manager as well. One of her daughters was married to Dash Croft. And her other daughter was married to a producer from Australia named Ren Tapana. And Ren and I were friends, and so Ren used me on a lot of recording sessions during that period. This all ties in a moment. It's not just name dropping to make me appear extra creepy. So I spent a lot of time up there at Dawnbreaker, Seals and Croft Studio. So I got to know all these Seals and Croft people. Everybody who were Seals and Croft, part of Seals and Croft, worked for Seals and Croft, related to, married to Seals and Croft, they were all Baha'i. This is where it ties in. As a result, over that like year that I spent a lot of time in and out of Dawnbreaker Studio, they worked very hard to convert me, because I was the local Christian. They gave me books to try to convert me to Baha'i. And one of the notions of Baha'i is that the Baha'u'llah in Persia was the reincarnation of Christ that was promised to come, that when it said that he would come back in clouds of glory, Baha'u'llah means glory of God, or glory of Allah, more specifically. So they would say that Christ came back in the person of the Baha'u'llah and spent most of his life in prison, not exactly the way the Bible says Christ would come back, but that he came back to Persia and was stuck in prison. What are you going to do? And so one of the books that they gave me to try to convince me of this, which went through Bible verses and tried to make them correlate with Baha'i philosophy and theology, was a book called Thief in the Night. And the premise of this book was that the return of Christ is spoken of in the Bible as being like a thief in the night. In other words, you know, you wouldn't see it, you wouldn't know about it, it'd be a surprise. And that's exactly what happened. He came as a thief in the night in the person of the Baha'u'llah. He was here on earth and he left again, but nobody really knew it or recognized it because it was like a thief in the night. A terrible misuse of the notion of a thief in the night. So let's look at some thief in the night verses before we finish here, so that you can see how Jesus used thief in the night, because then Paul picked up the notion of a thief in the night, and he is going to specifically say to those who are not saved, to those who are not Christian, to those who are not believers, it comes as a thief in the night. And then makes a distinction and says, but to you who do know, who do believe, it doesn't come on you as a thief in the night, because you're not in the night, you're of the day. You're the light, you're not of the darkness. And there's a distinction made between the way Jesus comes back, like a thief in the night when nobody expects it, big surprise, and the people who it doesn't surprise. Why? Because they were looking, they were waiting, they were expecting him. He already came and got them. They're not here for the thief in the night. Okay, got that? That's where we're going. That's the premise. Now I'm going to prove it to you. Okay. Something?
I've always just heard it, you know, that's how he would come, because there's no knowing the day. No,
how many people have you heard, say, let me start with that. Yes, most preachers who do preach about the rapture will say to you that the rapture comes like a thief in the night. No! There's not a single verse in the Bible that affiliates thief in the night language with the rapture. Doesn't occur anywhere. Not once. Not there. Thief in the night has to do with Jesus coming back in judgment. Every time. Rapture? No. Thief in the night? Sun darkened, moon darkened, coming back like a thief. Nobody expects it. Okay, let's look at it. No man knows the day or the hour. Do you know what Jesus was talking about?
When he comes back.
No. No, no, no. That's what everybody thinks.
Thank
Nobody
you.
Reads it in context.
Thank you for walking through that for me. I was afraid of
saying
him at this point.
He says... Then, because they asked him, when will be the signs of your coming? And he tells them all the signs of coming. And then he says, you can even look at the sky and know when it's going to rain. You know when when there's flowers on the tree. You know that it's going to be spring and there's going to be fruit. How is it that you can't see the signs of my coming? And he gives them all these signs of the coming. And then he says, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but of that day and of that hour knows no man but the Father himself. Matthew 24, 36. Okay, starting at verse 15. They want to know when he's going to come back. They want to know what the sign is of his return. Iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. That's verse 12. Verse 13. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. That's speaking of Israel. There is no church yet. Don't apply that to the church. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That is fulfilled in Revelation 14, 6, and 7, when an angel comes down with a scroll and preaches the everlasting gospel to the whole world, and then God pours out judgment. That is not the church spreading the everlasting gospel. It is not TVN satellites. It is not anybody having a worldwide ministry. God fulfills that when he sends his angel down to preach the everlasting gospel to the whole world before the judgment comes. Jesus said, that's a sign. You want to know what the signs are? Before I come back, here's a sign. The gospel will be preached, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world before the end comes. And then you go to Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and that exact thing is described. An angel comes out of the scroll, preaches the everlasting gospel to the whole world. There's the fulfillment of it. Got that? He's telling you, these are the things to watch for, to know when I'm coming back.
So that disabases the theory of, but those poor people in India... Who will have never heard the gospel.
No,
because
forget that.
Because the whole
that.
World will have heard the gospel.
Absolutely.
Because of that statement.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Absolutely. And it does not mean that we have to fulfill the Great Commission, a phrase that is found nowhere in the Bible. Jesus told his 12 apostles, you go into every nation, as opposed to the Jews only. He said, you go to all kinds of nations, not Jews exclusively, and preach the gospel, making disciples of every nation. And then people put that together with, they take that Great Commission and they stick it with, he won't come back until the gospel's preached into all the world. And they say, you know, Jesus is up there sitting on his throne again like a petulant child waiting for us to hurry up and fulfill the gospel. You know, if you if you guys can just speed up. You know, waiting for the gospel to be preached so that he can come back. No. He has his timetable and he will fulfill everything that he requires for his return. Isn't that the sovereignty of the God we preach? And so, he fulfills that. Tom, turn to Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Let's just prove this point. I've said it three times, so I hope I'm right there. Revelation 14, 6 and 7.
Okay.
Read it.
Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth.
What more do you need to know? Isn't that the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen before he came back? Keep going.
To every nation, tribe, language, and people.
Wouldn't that be the whole world? Okay, keep going.
He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.
There it is. The everlasting gospel of the kingdom is preached by the angel that comes back before God comes back in judgment. And the end of it is, he's coming back in judgment. Which, by the way, if you don't think that is part of the everlasting gospel of the kingdom, is exactly where Peter started on the day of Pentecost when he gets to the church by beginning with the prophecy of Joel. It starts with the judgment of God. The judgment of God is a reality and it's coming. Seek God's face and escape it. That's a lost gospel. People don't preach that. It used to be, really before Finney, before the late 1800s, the way the gospel was preached was hellfire and damnation, and God is mad, and he's going to judge you, and he's going to come and get you. Escape. Run to the Savior. But now it's the happy, pretty love gospel. God loves everybody, so there's no real need to hurry up and run to the Savior. But if you know God's coming back in judgment, you better. He said here, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape these things. If you know these things are coming, you pray to be out of them. But that's, you know, it's disappeared from the church. Nobody wants to talk about that. Okay. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads it, let him understand. That's verse 15 of chapter 24. We know now Jesus is saying that the 70th week hasn't happened yet. Here it comes. He's still telling people what to watch for. They said, what are the signs of your coming? What's the sign of the end? He's telling them signs. There's another big sign. You're going to see the sign of the abomination of desolation. You can see that sign. And then he's going to turn around and say, but no man knows the day or the hour. We can start counting 7 years from there, or 3.5 years from there. Huh?
He's answering the last half of their question that they ask in verse 3.
Yeah. They said, when will you be returned? What will be the sign of the end?
What will be the sign, which is like 4 through 34.
Yeah.
And when is 36.
He's telling them when. And yet people will say that he's going to conclude this by saying, but no man knows the day or the hour. And he's telling them what to watch for, because he knows when it's coming. He knows exactly when it's coming. Let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Don't take anything. Run. Woe to them that are with child. Pray that it's not in the winter. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. Verse 21, because then will be Thelipsis Magus, the great tribulation, such as never was since the beginning of the world, even until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days would be shortened, then no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. That's the elect Israel. We've talked about that. Then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ there, don't believe him. For there shall arise false prophets and false Christs. And they'll show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect, which is Israel. But again, behold, I've told you all this before. Wherefore, if they say he's in the desert, don't go there. Or he's in the secret chamber, don't go there. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Everybody's going to see it. It's going to be a very big, very bold event in the sky. The sign of the return of the Son of Man. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. You're going to see that in the book of Revelation. You're going to see it in Luke, where he talks about the feast. And it's in Ezekiel 39, the promise that God is going to prepare a feast for the carrion birds that eat flesh, and for the beasts of the field, he's going to create a feast of the flesh of captains and the flesh of kings and the flesh of mighty men for the birds to come feast on. That's straight out of Ezekiel when he says it here. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Wow! What? You don't hear that gospel very often, huh? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon won't give her light. The stars shall fall out of the heaven. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. Does that sound familiar? Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They don't run out and go, Jesus is back! Kumbaya! I wish I had a tambourine. No, then all the people on the earth mourn because they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable. You know this about a fig tree. When the branch is yet tender, it puts forth leaves. You know that summer's close. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it's near, even at the door. Didn't he just say, when you see these things, know that it's near. It's right here at the door. Of course, he's explaining it all to them. So likewise, when you see these things, you know it's even at the door. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, but of that day and that hour, what day and hour? When heaven and earth pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but of that day and that hour knows no man. No, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only.
Is this post-millennium?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, post-millennium, yes. The new heavens and the new earth that Peter talks about.
Peter would be really helpful.
The heavens and the earth, nobody knows how long that's going to be.
Of course. Oh. You know what it says?
Yes.
Except for his Father.
Except for his Father. But the angels don't know what it's going to be. No man knows what it's going to be when the earth, heaven, and the earth are going to pass away. Nobody knows. You go to the book of Revelation, it says 1,000 years, and then it says Satan is released for a short space. Also, the language goes from very specific to really vague. And it says that he gathers together a group, and he goes on a short space. He gathers together, God and Magog gathers together an army. God comes back in fire, wipes them all out. The new heavens, the new earth, the white throne judgment, the end of this era. That's what they ask. When will be the end of the age? He's talking about the end of the age. New heavens, new earth. No man knows when that's going to happen. Neither the angel in heaven. Father only. He just got done telling him. Now, as far as the signs of my coming back, I just gave you a litany of what to watch for, and you can know when it's even at the door. But as far as the new heavens and the new earth, no, nobody knows that. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So you have to ask, well, in what way will it be as the days of Noah? For as in the days of Noah before the flood, that they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, people will be busy right up to the moment that the sun is darkened and the moon becomes like blood and the sign in the heavens. People will be buying and selling and marrying, giving and marrying, looking forward. Every one of those things, buying, selling, that's looking forward to business, drive the economy, marrying, giving in marriage, looking forward to the day when they'll be married. All of that stuff is forward looking. They're planning to go on with their life the same way they were in Noah's day. This is a good life, things are going fine. Hey, it's raining, that's odd, it's never rained before. And then the flood came and took them all away. They didn't see it coming. Same thing. Even though they had 120 years of the witness of a man building a boat in the middle of a desert. That's quite a large preachment that something bad is coming.
They just thought the weatherman was right.
Yeah, exactly right. Tomorrow will be just like today. Oh, okay. And then the flood came. So he says the coming of the Son of Man will be just like that, in that they won't see it coming, sudden destruction. Verse 40. Two will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other will be left. Watch therefore, for you know not the hour that your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man in the house had known to watch the thief and knew in what watch or at what hour the thief would come, then he would have watched and he wouldn't have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. You get that? So he's just said, there are all these signs. There's going to be all this to show you. So you're going to be without, you're going to be completely without excuse. There's going to be all these indications that I'm coming. Starting with the 7-year peace pact. 3.5 years into it, the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the temple. You can have all these clues. You can sit there and tick it right off. And yet when I come back, people are so stupid and sinful, they'll be marrying, giving a marriage, buying, selling, drinking, going on with their lives. And then sudden destruction. He said it would be like a thief in the night. If the good man who had a house full of stuff knew what hour the thief was going to break in, he wouldn't go to sleep. He'd wait up for the thief. But instead he goes to bed because he doesn't know what hour he's going to come. Just like the 5 foolish virgins who didn't know what time the bridegroom was going to come, so they didn't bring enough oil. So he went to get some more. Hey, we don't know when he's coming. Bye. But you know, miss it. Luke 17, verses 28 to 30 says this. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, that would be Sodom and Gomorrah. If you want to read long, I'm in Luke 17, verses 28 to 30. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they builded. Looking forward, life is going on. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and it destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. See what he did? He took the two greatest destructions in the Old Testament. the whole earth in the days of Noah, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said in each of those occasions, when God poured out his wrath, the people he poured it out on didn't see it coming. They were too busy carrying on with their lives. They didn't see it coming. And he said, that's how it's going to be when I come back. Now, if the church was here, wouldn't we be watching? Didn't he instruct us to watch and pray? Doesn't Paul tell us to pray always and watch diligently? I mean, aren't we told that to those, Paul would say, to those who love his appearing, he will return the second time in glory. So wouldn't we be constantly watching and aware and waiting? He says when he comes back, nobody on the earth is watching or waiting or prepared. Why? Church is gone. Holy Spirit's gone. People running around their lives doing their flesh and little thing, happy as can be. Sure, give me the mark. Right hand and forehead, is that what it is? Well, that's much more convenient. I don't have to use a card anymore. I can just scan my hand and buy my stuff because I got buying, selling, and trading to do and marrying and giving in marriage and I'm building and I'm planning and I'm... Oh, look, did the moon just become blood? And then the Son of Man returns. They don't see it coming. You got that? I know it's a little later than normal. Can you give me 5 minutes? Let me show you something, because you have to see this. I did all that building up to this. We'll look at Paul real quick. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writing. You have to see this to understand the distinction. We're going to get into this in much more detail when I teach about the rapture itself and prove the pre-tribulation rapture to you. I'll take one night and just concentrate on that. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians says, but of the times and the seasons, the kairos and the chronos, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you about those things. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. They go, yeah, we know that day of the Lord. They know what the day of the Lord is. And you know that it comes as a thief in the night. Yeah, Jesus taught that. Okay, we got that picture. We know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Because, verse 3, for when they all say peace and safety, we're fine, there's peace. The Antichrist is a good guy, we're all safe, there's no war, everything's fine. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Do you see that? That's that same language Jeremiah used when he described the tribulation. He said, I see every man walking around as a woman in travail to be delivered and having their hands around. And then Jesus picked up that language and he said, it'll be like the trial of a woman who's going to... Paul picks up the same language. There will be travail upon them like a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Wow. You know that they'll say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Now you must recognize, when you're reading this, that Paul has now created an us and them scenario. He said, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, and when they say... He didn't say what you say. When they, not us, when they say peace and safety, then some destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Then starting in verse 4, he transitions to, but you, brethren. Well, that's good news. They shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Oh, well then where's all that teaching I grew up hearing in the church about, you know, the rapture's coming like a thief in the night. You won't know when it's going to happen. You got to always be ready because you're not going to know. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Never is the rapture likened to a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, sudden destruction, that they will not escape, comes as a thief in the night. But it doesn't come on you, brethren, because you're not of the night. Isn't that good news? Look at this. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light. Of course you are. Isn't that what Jesus said? You'll be salt and light in the earth. You're not in the darkness. You're not in the night. You are all children of light, and you are children of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. What are we watching for? See that hole that comes with you from the night when you don't know? No man knows the day or the hour. Watch and be sober. For they that sleep, they sleep in the night. They that are drunken, they're drunken in the night. But let us, there's the they, the them, the brethren. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath. You get that now? The day of the Lord, that comes like a thief in the night, is the wrath of the Lamb, the sign of the Son of Man. The sun and moon and stars fall, and he comes back in wrath, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But it doesn't fall on us because we're in the day, because we're not appointed to wrath. We're not here. We're not appointed to it. That's not our appointment. That's their appointment. But us brethren, that's not our appointment. I'm not appointed to wrath. Yeah, there's wrath coming. Yes, I will be here. Why? I'm not appointed to it. Not my gig. I'm not signed up for that. When he made the list, he put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I wasn't appointed to the wrath. My name's in the book. God has not appointed us to wrath. He has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do. Isn't that a great comfort? Isn't that a great edification? You need to know that all that stuff is coming. All these bad things are coming on the earth. But Todd won't be here because Todd's not appointed to that. It's not your appointment. It's their appointment. And they're going to suffer it. And they're not going to see it coming. And they're not going to expect it. And it's going to come as a sudden destruction on them. But not Mike, because Mike's of the day. And Mike's sober and vigilant and watching and waiting. And he loves the appearing of the Lord. And therefore he shall appear the second time to those who love his appearing. Well, if you're the ones who love his appearing, is he coming back in wrath for you? No, you're not appointed to wrath. That means when you see his appearing, it has to be a different appearing. It has to be a quantitatively, qualitatively different appearing. It has to be a different appearing that isn't the wrath appearing. It has to be the appearing that we love. And that's what we're getting to. We'll get to that other appearing. This is the bad appearing. This is the rough appearing. But we're getting to the appearing for us. We haven't talked about the appearing for us yet. We've talked about the appearing for them. Got all that? Good, I'll let you go. I kept you way long. But yes, sir.
I'm going to let you finish, but I was going to stay up and ask a question here. When it talks about the two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the two women granted, one will be taken.
Yes.
Does that refer back to verse 31 where it says, they will gather together his elect from the four winds, the ones that are taken?
No, that's not. No, okay. Anything to that. What you need to do is look at the parallel verse in Luke. Rather than me just answer it, Jesus answered.
17:34 maybe?
Well, we'll find out quickly, won't we? Do we have a reference Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good, good, good. Yes. Luke 17:34 says, I tell you, in that night there should be two men in a bed, one should be taken, the other will be left. Two women should be grinding together, and the one should be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in a field, the one will be taken, the other will be left. Fortunately, in verse 37, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Well, that's the question you're asking. Where are they taken? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, there will come the eagles together. They're being gathered to the Armageddon. They're being gathered to the great war, to the great feast that God prepares for the birds and the animals and the wild animals to come and feast on. Now, when you get to the book of Revelation, it says that two demonic beings like frogs go out and call the whole earth to this war. And when they're out calling people to war, that's what Jesus was referring to. That he calls them, there'll be two, one taken, the other left, two in a field, one taken, the other left. And then he says, where? He says, to that field where they're going to be nothing but carcasses.
In our whole life, we were taught that they were taken to
heaven.
Yeah, to the rapture. Yeah.
Unbelievable.
So you better all, if you happen to make it to that, to be the one left. Because you're not.
Yeah, right.
You want
to be. Here again. Proper context and historic context. When he said those things, and recorded in Matthew and Luke, there was no church. There was only Israel. He hadn't introduced the mystery of the church yet, which Paul would introduce. He hadn't introduced the mystery of the rapture yet, which Paul is going to introduce. They asked him, what is going to be the sign of your return, the setting up of the kingdom? They wanted the Jewish end of things. So he's saying, they, your enemies, your ancient enemies, all the people of the earth, they're all going to be called together to this Armageddon war, and I'm going to do what Ezekiel 39, which we'll look at probably next week, promises, which is that I'm going to take all the great captains, kings, and armies of the world and make a feast in the Valley of Megiddo for the carrion birds and the wild animals to feast on them. Okay? And then the book of Revelation picks up that very picture and fulfills it. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the middle of it.
Thank you for that. That's the first question, and it was answered perfectly. Now the second question I have, he's telling us, watch therefore, for you do not know. When he's saying for you, you do not know, who is you?
The people he's talking to. I mean, historically, the apostles, and then the Jews, Israel as a group.
And he's telling them to watch for the day of the Lord.
Right, because you don't know what day your Lord's going to return.
But he knows they're not going to be watching because they're going to be going about their business.
That doesn't mean they're not responsible.
Okay.
Doesn't the Bible say that God has told all men everywhere to repent? Yeah. Does everybody? Have they been told? Yeah. Doesn't Jesus say, watch? Yeah. Does he then say, but you're not going to see it coming? Sure. They've been warned. You've had adequate warning. Nobody can say you didn't tell me. It's just like that him saying, then will the gospel be preached to the whole world? Then his angel comes and does it. And nobody, there's no excuse.